If we have any students that want to come forward, get a little closer this morning, you're more than welcome to before we head off to junior church. Anybody want to come forward? No? Okay. All right. Brought a couple things with me this morning. All right. Brought a rawhide dog bone. Anybody have a dog at home? Anybody have a dog that does your dog enjoy having these? I have two greyhounds at home, retired racers, and they love their rawhide bones. They become a different animal when they're chewing them. We can't give them rawhide bones when people are around. They get snarly with people for some reason. I don't know why, but they love their rawhide bone. And you give a dog a rawhide bone, and I mean, he just... My dogs, both of them boys, they go nuts. They are so excited to be chewing on that. And I cannot give our one dog, our first adoptee, Foster Fail, was he has no self-control when it comes to food and stuff like that. So if I give him one of these, I can only give it to him for a short time and I have to take it away because he will gnaw on it until his mouth is bleeding. For whatever reason, he loves food and stuff like that. So he has, and he's not real smart. All right, my two dogs are bred to run and they love to run, but they are not smart at all. We can teach them a few tricks as long as there's food involved, and that's about it. So he doesn't stop. Now you give a dog a rawhide bone like this, and they're pretty excited. And you have a dog, and he's chewing on this, and he gets real excited about this. But if you brought out some raw meat, right? Now he's got this in his mouth, right? And he's down on the ground, and he's chewing on this. And you bring out that raw meat, and he's gonna have to make a decision, right? He's gonna have to decide: does he want this fantastic bone that he has in his mouth right now, and he knows this is making him happy? Or is he gonna drop this with other dogs around? Is he gonna drop this and go for the meat? You've got the meat in your hand, but he knows that this is really, really good. Is he gonna take the time to stop, drop this that he knows is really good, and go for something that he's pretty sure what you're offering him is good, but he hasn't had it yet, right? That's a tough decision, especially for my dogs, who aren't real smart, right? It's a really tough decision to decide if they're going to drop the bone and go for the meat that I'm offering them. You know, this happens. This happens every day. We live our lives and we think we've got it, man. We've got it made. We've got this bone and we're chewing on it and we're excited and we know this makes us happy. But God is standing there and he's offering us something better. He's offering us something fantastic and great. But do we drop this that we know right now is making us happy for something that we're not real sure about yet? There's a fantastic verse, Psalm 34:8. It says, taste and see that the Lord is good. Taste and see that the Lord is good. And it's hard sometimes for us to drop the bone that we have right now. There's nothing on this. This is just a rawhide bone. There's nothing on this. And if we're really honest, how happy is it really making us, right? Compared to what God is offering, but it's so hard to drop this and take this sometimes. But God is offering us something that is so, so, so much better. But we got to drop this in order to get it. All right. Fred's going to be talking about that this morning as we head off to junior church.
Thank you, brother. Good morning. I want you to open your Bible to 2 Samuel 4 and just mark it, okay? 2 Samuel 4 and just put a marker there. Actually, we're going to be studying 2 Samuel 9, but we're going to begin in 2 Samuel chapter 4, verse 4. And after you mark that, I want you to turn your Bible to the New Testament, to Luke chapter 14. Luke chapter 14. We are today concluding our series of lessons on God's amazing grace. I think it's been good. It's been good for me to be able to revisit what God's grace and mercy is, and to remind ourselves that we are absolutely nothing without God. Amen? We are nothing without God, and yet God looks at us who's worth nothing without Him and extends to us His marvelous, amazing grace. So Luke chapter 14, I want us to look at verse 15. In Luke 14, verse 15, there's a man who asked at a dinner party, who asked Jesus this question, or makes a statement. He said, "Blessed is the man who will eat the feast in the kingdom of God." Now, I don't know if you've ever noticed in your personal study of the Gospel of Luke, but there's a lot of eating going on. A lot of eating. Maybe that's why Luke is my favorite gospel. I don't know. But I decided this week, although I have a lot to do, I was just curious about how often the book of Luke talks about eating, how many times eating is referenced. And I got my Bible out, went to the book of Luke, and I counted 32 times that eating is referenced. I mean, that's more than one per chapter. And every time you turn around the Gospel of Luke, Jesus is either talking about eating or He is at someone's house having a meal. And I don't think it's a coincidence. I mean, we can learn a lot about others by sitting together at a dinner table. Do you agree with that? I think that's why studies have shown that one of the traits of a healthy family is eating together. But also, some of the most important teachings that Jesus gives is while sitting at a dinner table. And this is certainly true of today's lesson about God's personal invitation to eat at the king's table. Okay, His personal invitation. In our text today, we find Jesus is at a dinner party telling a story about another dinner party. Another feast, and where many were invited but refused to come. And actually, Jesus, teaches two different parables with the same theme. He teaches in Matthew 22, 1 through 14, Jesus talks about a king who gave a feast in honor of his son's wedding, and though there were people who just simply refused to come. And then in this text, in Luke chapter 14, 16 through 24, we find an influential man who it was giving a great banquet at which he invited many to attend, but they all made excuses as to why they couldn't come. And these parables reveal how some people simply decline God's invitation of grace. I mean, we've been invited to feast with the King of Kings, and what a glorious banquet it is. But sadly, many who are invited will not come for one lame reason after another. And then many more will be invited who the self-righteous feel are not worthy of such an honor. But you see, no one is worthy of such an honor. No one is worthy to sit at the king's table. And that's why this invitation is so special. So I want us to take a closer look at this parable and then see an Old Testament example of one who is certainly unworthy to be invited to feast with the king. So we're going to begin, number one, with an invitation to feast with the king, found in Luke chapter 14. Before we really understand what this parable's about, we need to look at the background of which Jesus is telling this parable. In verses 1 through 14 of Luke chapter 14, Jesus is, we see in verse 1, is in a home of one of the leaders of the Pharisees where he tells this parable. And two things happen while Jesus is at this Pharisee's house having dinner. First of all, he heals a man with dropsy on the Sabbath day, verses 2 through 6. Dropsy, that's the, today we doctors would describe that as edema. Okay, edema, which is a swelling of the body, especially the legs, retention of water. But the Pharisees are watching Jesus closely to see if he's going to do something wrong. And the first thing that he does is challenge their legalistic view about the Sabbath. And Jesus does what he knows is going to upset these religionists. He knows it's going to upset them, but regardless of their objections, Jesus heals this man and sends him on his way. But then secondly, in verses 7 through 14, Jesus noticed how all the guests were picking out seats of honor, and then he taught them a lesson about humility. I mean, these people, I mean, they've been invited to eat at the Pharisee's house. And they thought that they were simply better than others. Thus, they were taking the places of honor at the table. But Jesus points out that it's not the self-righteous, it is not the self-promoting that will receive the seats of honor, but the humble. Those who realize how undeserving they are to even be invited to feast. They are the ones who will be exalted. All right? But now let's take a look at the parable. I want to begin with verses 16 through 24. Luke chapter 14, 16 through 24. Jesus replied, this is after the man said, blessed is the man who eat at the feast in the kingdom of God. Jesus replied, a certain man was preparing a great banquet and invited many guests. At the time of the banquet, he sent his servant to tell those who had been invited, come, for everything is now ready. But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said, I have just bought a field and I must go and see it. Please excuse me. Another said, I have just bought 5 yoke of oxen and I'm on my way to try them out. Please excuse me. Still another said, I just got married, yeah, so I can't come. The servant came back and reported this to his master. And then the owner of the house became angry, and he ordered his servant, go out quickly into the streets and alleys of the town and bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame. Sir, the servant said, what you've ordered had been done, but there's still room. Then the master told the servant, go out to the roads and country lanes and make them come in so that my house will be full. I tell you, not one of these men who are invited will get the taste of my banquet. Now, we see here, first of all, in verses 16 to 17, that a special invitation was extended. In this parable, and the one recorded in Matthew chapter 22, Jesus is actually making application to the Jews. God had sent Jesus as the Messiah to the Jews in order for them to accept and receive eternal life. Jesus was their invitation to feast with the king at the kingdom of God. And Jesus told the Jews that you know, in John chapter 6, 26 and following, he says, I am the bread of life. Whoever feasts off of me, whoever eats my flesh, drinks my blood, those who follow him is what that means, they will live forever. And so they are extended this invitation. Jesus says, I am the Messiah. But then what we see happens next is verses 18 through 20, excuses were given as to why they couldn't come. And the idea here is that the Jews rejected Jesus as the Messiah and thus refused to eat at the king's table. And yet this can apply to anybody. It can apply to anybody who refuses to accept Jesus as their Savior. And really, when you look at these excuses, that Jesus gives, these were meant to be ridiculous reasons as to why they will not come to the feast. I mean, there's no way that a sensible person would purchase a plot of land without first looking at it, or buy any livestock without first making sure that they were healthy and were able to do the work that they were meant to do. Now, the guy who is married, who has the wife, in today's culture, if the wife wasn't invited, we could see where she might insist that her husband stay home with her. Okay? But in the first century Judea, this would not have been a problem whatsoever. Because in their culture, wives were treated more like, man, like second-class citizens. They really became property. And, you know, wife, you stay here while I go party. I mean, try that today, okay? Just see how far you get today, okay? I mean, but however, it was an excuse unacceptable to the host. But how about today? What are some common excuses people give for not coming to Christ for salvation? Well, I've been a preacher for a long time, and I've talked to a lot of people, studying with them, trying to help them to see that Jesus had come to give them eternal life. And I've heard a lot of excuses over the years as to why they just could not give their life to Christ, at least right then. And let me just share with you some of them. One person told me, if I come to Christ, that will be admitting that I can't handle my own problems. Okay? So I don't want people to think that I can't handle my own problems, you know? So I'm not coming to Christ. And of course, how I answer that is, you're absolutely right. We cannot handle our own problems, okay? We've got to give it to Jesus. Another one said, I'm having too much fun right now. A young lady said to me, I enjoy sin too much. Why destroy it by becoming a Christian? Another said, I'll come to Christ when I, listen to this. Listen to this, guys, okay? I'll come to Christ when I turn 60. That's when I'm no longer tempted to commit sin. First of all, Satan is going to make sure that we're going to be tempted to the very day we die, okay? We are going to be tempted. I mean, there may be some things that might not tempt us anymore, but I guarantee you Satan says, I've got something else, okay? We're always going to be tempted. And 60, I mean, you may not make it to 60. You may not make it to 60. You can get in your car today, have an accident, and be killed today. So when someone says, I'm waiting until I turn 60, you know, really, I wish I would have called that guy when he turned 60 and just asked, did you give your life to Jesus, you know? I've also heard this one, I'll hurt my boyfriend's feelings if I become a Christian, you know. I don't want to hurt his feelings. But Jesus is teaching that no excuse, say that with me, no excuse for refusing God's personal invitation will be acceptable to God. Friends, we are either living for God or we are living for the world. Okay? Those are the only two choices. We're either living for God or we are living for the world. But then thirdly, what we see happening here is, in this parable, is that the least likely people were extended the invitation, verses 21 through 24. I mean, since those who were invited refused to host invitation, he sends his servant out to find all that he could to come feast so that his house would be full. The poor, crippled, blind, and the lame. Now, Matthew 22, verse 10 adds this, both evil and good. The king says, go out and bring in both evil and good. And the wonderful truth of this story is that God wants his house to be full. Amen? He wants his house to be full. That's why he is so rich in grace and mercy. and extend salvation to all. He desires everyone to come to repentance. He desires everyone to answer God's invitation to turn their life over to Jesus. But since the Jews rejected Jesus as the Messiah, God is going now to turn to the Gentiles. That's you and me, by the way. Even with their sinful, ungodly, idolatrous background, God says, I am going to the Gentiles. Do you remember when Paul finally reached that point where he says, Jews, I'm not coming to you anymore. I'm just going to the Gentiles. You see, this invitation is for those who are well aware that without Jesus, they are lost. That without Jesus, they are nothing. They are invited to feast with the King, not because they're worthy, not because they're deserving, not because they are strong and good and have all their lives in order. They are invited only because of God's love and grace. Not because of some great thing that they have done or can do. Friend, brothers and sisters, if you're waiting to give your life, in order to get your life in order before you come to Christ, it will never happen. If you're waiting to get your life in order before you come to Christ, it will never happen. If you're waiting until you can get your sin problem under control, you are wasting your time. If you're waiting until you are worthy enough to be in the presence of God, you will never, never, never make it. I mean, the host didn't send his servant out to find those who were worthy to eat at his table, but to simply find those who were willing to come and feast without excuse. That's who he's looking for. He's looking for those who are willing to leave the bone behind and come feast with the King. Amen? That's what he wants. So we got to understand this very thing here. We today, in this building right now, you are sitting in a room full of unworthy people who struggle with all kinds of sin. Am I right about that, brother and sister? Who struggle with all kinds of sin. Not a single person here is perfect. Except for the preacher. Just kidding. If you don't believe me, just ask my wife, okay? I'm glad she's not here for you to ask her, okay? But we Christians are able to feast with a King only because of God's grace and mercy. Not because of our goodness. Not because we're right. Not because we're perfect. But now let's take a look here at an example of one feasting with the King. I want you to, you should have your Bible marked there at 2 Samuel chapter 4. 2 Samuel chapter 4. And we'll be reading that in just a few moments here. I want to go back to about 1,000 years before Jesus told this parable. During a brutal era when all those in the family of a previous king were executed once a new dynasty took over. And obviously all the members of the former monarch's family had every reason to live in fear once the new king took the throne. And as far as the family of King Saul was concerned, it was no different when David took over the throne after King Saul and his son Jonathan were killed in battle. And knowing that David was now the king of Israel, the member of Saul's family fled for their lives, thinking that David would treat them like all the other monarchs of eastern dynasties. And of course, David had no intention of doing that terrible deed at all. But yet they didn't know. I mean, when Saul's family heard that Saul and Jonathan were killed, the scene portrayed in Scripture is one of a pandemonium and panic. Listen to what we read here, 2 Samuel 4, verse 4. Now Jonathan, the son of Saul, had a son who was lame in both feet. He was 5 years old when the news about Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel. They hear that Saul and Jonathan were killed. His nurse picked him up and fled, and as she hurried to leave, he fell and became crippled. And his name was Mephibosheth. Now, in the haste of escape, Saul's little grandson suffered permanent injury. I mean, the boy, at the age of 5, became lame in both feet for the rest of his life. For the rest of his life. And nothing more is said regarding Mephibosheth until about 15 or 20 years later. Now, sadly, there are those today who have an erroneous concept of who God is, the King of Kings, and they flee from Him. They flee from Him. I mean, their view of God is only that of judge and executioner. And they refuse to come to Him because they know that they cannot be good enough, right enough, perfect enough to appease Him, and they are right. We cannot be good enough, right enough, and perfect enough to appease God. It is only by Christ's goodness and perfect life that God is appeased. And when we are covered by the blood of Jesus, we can stand before the throne of God with our heads held high, without fear, because Christ's righteousness becomes our righteousness. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Brother and sister, when you accepted Christ as your Lord and Savior in baptism, when that happened, we exchanged our unholiness for Christ's holiness. Our sinfulness for Christ's sinlessness. Our imperfection for Christ's perfection. We do not have to run away from God. In fact, the parable of the prodigal son that we studied last week reveals that God runs to us. God runs to us to bring forgiveness and salvation even though we don't deserve it. Amen? He runs to us. Now, 5 chapters later, turn over to 2 Samuel chapter 9. 5 chapters later in 2 Samuel 9 provides a link in the continuing story about Mephibosheth. Several years have now passed. Mephibosheth is now an adult, living out his days with a severe disability. David has not only taken the throne, but he has won the hearts of the people. I mean, the entire nation is singing his praises. Under his rule, the nation is stronger than it's ever been before. Enemy nations fearfully respect this powerful new kingdom. Economically, Israel hasn't experienced better days. God has blessed Israel many times over under King David's rule. And overwhelmed by the Lord's goodness and grace, King David ponders about all his blessings. And while doing so, he must have enjoyed a nostalgic moment remembering his former friendship with Jonathan, King Saul's son. I want you to look at 2 Samuel 9, verse 1. Listen to what he says. David asked, Is there anyone still left of the house of Saul to whom I can show kindness for Jonathan's sake? Now David, remembering the promise that he made to his friend in regards to the what has done here, he remembers the promise that he made to Jonathan back in 1 Samuel 20, verses 13 through 17. In that passage, David tells Jonathan personally, listen, I will always take care of your family. You don't have to worry. Your family will always be taken care of. And I think that he's reminiscing of what happened. And David has been so blessed by God that he wants to show the same kind of mercy and loving kindness he has been shown to a member of Saul's household. Is there anyone, he asks, is there anyone left in Saul's family that I can show kindness to? Now, I love this question for what it does not ask. It doesn't ask, is there anyone who is deserving? Is there anyone who is qualified? Is there anyone who is sharp, whom I can use in government matters or in good shape, whom I can put in my army? David simply asks, is there anyone? Say that with me. Is there anyone? And even though David wanted to show kindness to any of Saul's family, well, the servant that was summoned seemed rather reluctant that the king's kindness be shown to Mephibosheth. Look at verses 2 and 3. Now, there was a servant of Saul's household named Ziba, and they called him to appear before the king, and the king said to him, Are you Ziba? Your servant, he replied. The king asked, Is there no one left of the house of Saul to whom I can show God's kindness? Ziba answered the king, Well, there is still a son of Jonathan. He is crippled in both feet. Now, why bring up that detail? I mean, it seems to me that Ziba is saying, King David, I know of someone, but I really doubt that you want him around. I mean, you see, he's crippled. He just doesn't fit in. He isn't kingly. He's not like the rest of us. You don't want him around here. But I love David's response, because rather than say, oh, really? Well, how badly is the man crippled? David responds in verse 4 with these words, where is he? Say that with me. Where is he? I mean, if there's somebody, anybody, let's get him here, David is saying. I mean, what mercy and what grace. I mean, King David then sent for the cripple. Look at verses 5 through 7. So King David had him brought from Lodabar, from the house of Machir, son of Emil. When Mephibosheth, son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, came to David, he bowed down to pay him honor. David said, Mephibosheth? Your servant, he replied. Don't be afraid, David said to him, for I will surely show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan. I will restore to you all the land that belonged to your grandfather Saul. That had to be a lot. And you will always eat at my table. Oh, I love this. Now, Mephibosheth was obviously frightened when he was summoned by the king. Undoubtedly, you know, it was vividly in his mind when his family fled from King David. You know, and his crippled feet is a constant reminder of that dreadful day. And now he is being swept away by the king's men, brought to face the king. And I'm pretty sure that he's thinking that his life is about to end, because he is King Saul's grandson. But David tells him, don't be afraid. I'm not out to harm you, but to show you kindness. And I want you to notice here. I want you to notice the crippled man's response to king's kindness. Look at verse 8. In verse 8, Mephibosheth bowed down and said, what is your servant that you should notice a dead dog like me? Now, I want you to understand that in calling himself a dead dog, Mephibosheth used the most descriptive words that he could think of for a contemptuous, despicable, worthless creature. He's not talking about Scruffy, you know, your little pet that you treat like one of your kids. That's not what he's talking about. These were filthy, vicious animals that wreaked havoc among the townspeople. But let me ask you, can you relate? Can you relate to what Mephibosheth is saying about himself? Can you relate and understand that, or remember the time when you said something like that to God? Do you remember something like that? I mean, God, how can you possibly love and forgive somebody as worthless and despicable as me? How can you possibly forgive somebody like me? I am so undeserving of your grace. But you see, it's not because of you and me that God so freely loves and forgives us, but because of our relationship with His Son Jesus. Mephibosheth has done nothing to earn King David's kindness. I mean, standing before the king is a crippled man who is unknown and of no consequence to the king whatsoever. He can give nothing that will benefit the kingdom so far as his physical strength is concerned, but yet David bestows grace on Mephibosheth not because he is so great, but because of Mephibosheth's relationship with his friend who was like a brother to him, Jonathan. Mephibosheth is treated just like one of the king's sons. Look at verses 9 and 10. And then the king summoned Ziba, Saul's servant, and he said to him, I have given your master's grandsons everything that belonged to Saul and his family. Everything. You and your sons and your servants are to farm the land for him and bring in the crops so that your master's grandson may be provided for. And Mephibosheth, grandson of your master, will always eat at my table. Again, nothing that Mephibosheth did earned him this privilege. He was invited to eat at the king's table only because the king bestowed upon him grace. That's the only reason. And we're separate, really, kind of several times here, this cripple is described as eating at the king's table. In verses 7, verses 10, verse 11, and finally in verse 13. Look at verse 13. And Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem because he always ate at the king's table and he was crippled in both feet. I mean, what a scene. What grace. I mean, from the time that he was welcome at the king's table, he was welcomed for continual nourishment, uninterrupted provisions, undeserving yet unconditionally loved. I want you to imagine a typical scene years later. The dinner bell rings through the king's palace, and David comes to the head of the table and sits down, King David. In a few moments, David's oldest son, Amnon, clever, crafty Amnon, sits to the left of David. Lovely and gracious Tamar, a charming and beautiful young woman, arrives and sits beside her half-brother, Amnon. And then across the way, Solomon, who later becomes king after his father's death, walks slowly from the study, studious, brilliant, preoccupied Solomon slowly sits down. And then Absalom with beautiful flowing hair, black as a raven, down to his shoulders, sits down beside his brother Solomon. And on this particular day, Joab, the courageous warrior and David's commander of the troops, has been invited to dinner. Muscular, bronzed Joab is seated night by the king. And afterward, they wait. And they wait. No one eats. Not even a knife is lifted. They hear shuffling of feet. The clump, clump, clump of the crutches of Mephibosheth, who rather awkwardly finds his place at the table and slips into a seat. And the tablecloth covers his crippled feet. Now let me ask you, do you think that Mephibosheth understood grace? I mean, do you think that he delighted to be invited to eat at the king's table? Friends, God so wants his house to be full. He wants you to enjoy the magnificent feast that he has prepared for you. A great banquet is prepared in his kingdom, And you're invited. Everyone in this room, everyone in the world is invited. But the question is, are you willing to accept God's invitation? You know, I began this series of lessons telling you that I didn't hear much about grace. Growing up, very little about grace. Preachers in the Church of Christ really didn't talk about it. It was much until later that more and more preachers began to understand more about God's grace and realize that we cannot be saved by what we do. We can't be saved by our works, only by the grace of God. And not growing up with grace, I think I missed out a lot. Because I lived, as I said before, I lived in constant fear. Constant fear from day to day. Just afraid that, if I die today, I don't know if I'm going to go to heaven or not, you know. If I get there, it's only going to be by the skin of my teeth. Because I really didn't know if I was good enough, right enough, perfect enough. And then when I finally went to college, to Bible college, there was one professor named Jim McGuigan. Dr. Jim McGuigan. And Jim McGuigan was from Northern Ireland. And he spoke with that Irish brogue. And yet he helped me to see Jesus like nobody else. Because he understood grace. He understood what it meant to just fall at the knees of God and think that we are nothing but a dead dog. And then have God to pick us up and say, "You're my son. You're my daughter. Stand up." You see, we're not going to get to heaven because we're worthy. We're going to get to heaven because God has been so good to us. But I want you to understand that because God has been so good to us, man, I want to live my life the best I can for Him. I want to be the best that I possibly can be. Not because my goodness is going to get me to heaven, but because God has been so good to me. He's been so good to me. And I know He's worth my very best. He's worth my very best. But God extends that invitation. That invitation is to all. We're going to be singing the invitation song here in just a moment. Your invitation. And, this invitation song, the reason we have invitation songs is because it just helps us to be able to reflect on our own lives, to be able to look at ourselves deep within our hearts, and ask our question, God, have I really given my life to You? Am I really one of Your servants? And so as we sing this song, I want you to think about that today. And if there's something that we can help you with today, if we can pray for you, if we can strengthen you, maybe you're still just kind of, questioning your relationship with God. I'd love to sit down with you and talk to you about that. Whatever that need is, I want you to understand that God loves you and God wants His house to be full. If we can extend to you today any love, concern, whatever it might be, we want you to come as together we stand and we sing.